The reading is Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Well, thanks, Martha. Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to add my own welcome to you, especially if you're new and visiting us this evening. It's so good that you could join us. One of the British tabloid papers hailed last weekend as one of the best days of sport ever, with Lewis Hamilton winning his 6th British Grand Prix and the nail-biting Wimbledon and World Cup cricket finals going down, right down to the wire, with the stakes so high and the pressure intensifying, it made for great sporting action and compelling watching. Now, I don't know about you, but I get so exhausted whilst watching sport as it unfolds in that way, because I get so caught up in the game. I seem to play every shot with the players, and when they win, their victory feels like my victory. And when the pressure of playing and the result unknown is lifted, I can go wild with celebration. But apparently, I'm not the only one who feels this way. Let's have a look at the video behind me to see how others reacted. It's a lovely video, isn't it? One of unity of all the England sport teams, as well as fans from all backgrounds and ages. And we see in their response, and after the pressure is off, there's euphoria and great celebration. And within the world of sport, there are fewer bigger compliments for a sports person than for them to be said that they're a big game player, and which means that they perform well under pressure. But also there are fewer more devastating moments than an athlete who chokes under pressure. But why does pressure have such an effect on us, and how can we cope with it? Well, one of the strange things about pressure is that whilst we talk about big game players who perform under pressure, there's a sense in which this is a misleading description, because pretty much all players, even the ones that we think are playing well under pressure, don't. They just don't underperform quite as much as the rest. Sure, adrenaline plays its part in helping players to be faster and stronger and fitter in the moment, but in terms of technique, pressure is a killer. And actually, this is true of other areas of our lives too, because sure, pressure distracts us from the skill of the task that we're trying to execute well, and it causes us to falter. At work, when there's not just one deadline, it never happens like that, does it? There's always two or three, and so you have to work longer hours, and you find, don't you, that you make silly mistakes, which means that you then have to work longer hours to rectify the mistakes that you just made. Or you're trying to parent your children with all the life's pressures around you, but you seem to be just losing your patience far more quickly than you would normally do. And although the right amount of pressure can push us to perform in sport and work and uni and life, as it focuses the attention on the task at hand. If we experience a sustained pressure over a long period of time, then it can and will lead to burnout as the burdens pile up and they break us. And in verse 28 of this evening's passage comes to us and to our overworked and pressurized world like a soothing balm to our restlessness as Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But it's so much more than we think. Because actually this verse isn't just about helping us to get through the burdens of life, but it's right at the heart of the Christian faith. Because it's an offer of incomparable value. It's an offer of deep and of eternal rest. And notice that it's an offer for all people. It's not just for certain people of a particular race or a religious group or moral status. No, no matter what your background, no matter what you experience tonight, Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He is directly speaking into our broken and burdened world and offering something that no one else can offer and deliver. And this is what I want us to look at together this evening. Finding rest in a pressurized world and life. And this evening we're going to look at three things. Our problem, his solution, and a new practice. And so if you put your Bibles down, please pick them back up. We're in Matthew chapter 11. If you haven't brought your Bibles, then please pick up one of the church Bibles. We're on page 977. Now, as you refine the passage, let me just briefly put this passage into context for us. Early on in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, Jesus has been healing people. He's calmed the storm. He has cast out demons. He has raised the dead to life. He has shown his absolute authority to ultimately deal with anything that wrecks our world. And in the context of broken people, in a broken world, weary by the endless pressure of maintaining status or striving for success and satisfaction or living up to other people's expectations, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, he says, come to me. And so the first point this evening is the problem. We need to get rest. And I know that's something I don't need to point out to you. But that's our first point. Let me read verse 28 for us. Follow me, if you will, please. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Contextually, from Matthew 23, we know that Jesus is talking about the commandments and regulations of the law. And the teachers of the law at the time were putting really heavy burdens on the people, saying things like, do this thing, do that thing. Then God will love you. He'll bless you. He'll take you to heaven, favor you, and he'll hear your prayers. And Jesus says to him in Matthew 23 that this is an incredible, crushing burden on the people. Because every day they're wondering if they're good enough, if they're moral enough, if they're religious enough to be loved by God. And here in the 21st century, we might look at this and start to look down our noses at them, thinking to ourselves, how legalistic. How moralistic, how awful. But you see, every one of us is trying to live up to some kind of standard. Maybe it's your parents' expectations that are crushing burden on you. You wouldn't believe how many students have come across my office to tell me about the stress that they feel because of their parents' expectations on them. Maybe it's a checkered past full of guilt and shame. Maybe it's that you've been brought up religious and you're not living the way that you were raised, and so you have this restlessness of feeling that you're not good enough. Or maybe it's from your peers. There's a standard of living or success that you need to achieve. And the measure of your worth is based on either the quality of your work or the possessions you have. And it's crushing. And in a blog I read recently by Tim Keller, on this subject, he mentions an author called Judith Shulevitz, who wrote a book called Bring Back the Sabbath, informing our workaholic culture that rest is essential. And the interesting thing is that even though she's not a Christian, she knows that the understanding of the Sabbath goes way beyond just taking a day off for rest. And this is what she says. Many people believe that all you have to do to stop working is to not work. But the machinery of self-censorship must shut down too, stilling the inner eternal murmur of self-reproach. approach. What she means by this is that there's an inner restlessness, a burden that we are all trying to live up to something. In the first Rocky film, I don't know if we've watched Rocky, it's a class film, our hero Rocky is talking to his wife, Adrian, about the upcoming fight against the heavyweight champion of the world, Apollo Creed. And this is what he says to her. I know I'm not going to beat them. I know I'm not going to beat them, but it doesn't really matter if I lose the fight. All I want is to go the distance with Creed, because no one has ever gone the distance. And if I do that, and the final bell rings, and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life that I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood. And so through his own words, we find that he is driven by the eternal inner murmur of self-reproach. That's why he's working so hard. That's why he's constantly restless, and this is what is going to burn him out. And scientists tell us that it's not just the amount of sleep that we have, but the depth of sleep. And so if you took 8 one-hour naps throughout the day, you wouldn't be rested as if you had 8 hours in straight, because you didn't go into the deep sleep. You didn't go into the REM sleep, the rapid eye movement sleep. And so getting rest isn't simply about taking time off and taking breaks. Because even though physical rest is important, we also need deep spiritual rest too. Rest from the eternal inner murmur of self-reproach. And so in a world where we have high job insecurity, where we have higher expectations of working hours, where the technology we use means that we can work anywhere, which means that we work everywhere, where our significance, satisfaction, and identity are wrapped up in our performance, either at work or as a husband or as a wife or as a parent or as a friend, constantly wanting to prove ourselves to ourselves as we keep a mental score of, am I better than that person? Faced with all the external pressures of life and experience the internal pressures from our internal murmurs, we are desperately in need of rest. We all need it. Our problem is that we need to get rest. But how and where do we get it? Well, this brings us to our second point this evening. His solution. Jesus says, I can give you rest. Let me read verses 29 to 34 for us. Follow with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, a yoke was something you put on a mule or an oxen to carry wagons and plows. Now, the yoke wasn't the problem. It was what the yoke was attached to that was the problem, that was called the burden, whether it was a plow or a wagon. And that's what Jesus is saying. All of you who are burdened, come to me and take my yoke upon you. Now, this is really countercultural, because Jesus isn't saying, come to me and all your troubles will go away, or come to me and I will bless you. No, he's saying, come to me and yoke yourself to me. Let me dominate your life. And by doing so, you will find rest. This is so countercultural, because our culture would say, you shouldn't give yourself to anyone. You shouldn't give anyone authority over your life and let them tell you how to live your life. But we need to remember that we're already yoked to something. And that something is the burden that is crushing you. But our culture would respond, what are you talking about, John? I'm a free person. I decide what is right and wrong for me. I'm yoked to nothing. But that simply isn't true, because everyone lives for something. And whatever we decide to live for is the thing that we are yoked to. We are simply not free. For some of us, it'll be a relationship, a spouse, a partner. And the main joy and satisfaction in our lives is that person. We are yoked to the person. And that person's love and happiness is the main thing in life for us. And if that is the case, then we'll be overly emotionally dependent upon them. Or maybe we yoke to our children. It's the children that we live for, and that's so easily done. But it's so deadly because we will dominate them. And either we will live our lives through our children and they'll never grow independent of us, or we will drive them away because of our controlling nature. Or maybe you're yoked to your careers and we make the quality of our work the measure of our worth. But we need to know that our work will never, ever, ever, ever be satisfied. It is a master that will always take more than it gives. It will show no mercy to us. Or maybe it's religion. And we yoke ourselves to it to clean up our lives and help other people. And we make the quality of our morality the measure of our worth. But if we do this, then we'll end up either becoming self-righteous because we believe that we're living up to a better standard than everyone else, or we'll fail to live up to our own standards, and so we'll hate ourselves and beat ourselves up that we're not meeting them. And hopefully, just by going through some of those examples, we're beginning to see that maybe this is true, and then we're not independent, and that we're living for something. And it's that something that you're yoked to, whether it be a career, pleasure, romance, a relationship, and it's burdening us. And Jesus is saying to us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this verse tells us that Jesus' rule is not harsh. He is gentle and humble. And gentleness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. He has come to serve, and the attitude beneath it all is humility. He's humble. And the greatest display of humility that the world has ever witnessed was the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to death on the cross for us. He came to the greatest depths for us. Why? Well, in order that through the cross we may be lifted with him in victory to the highest of heights, to the glories of heaven. And when we see the all-powerful Lord Jesus, who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, being gentle and humble and saying, come to me. I mean, who wouldn't want to be yoked with him when we compare him to everything else? And the offer is of rest. And rest here isn't a passive inactivity. It isn't a free pass to a luxury spa. But this is a physical rest, a spiritual, relational joy. Receiving a friendship with the living Creator God and the anticipation of one day living in perfect harmony with him for eternity. The word rest first comes in Genesis chapter 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, where God rested from his work in creation. Have you ever wondered, why did God rest after creation? Was he tired? Was he tired? Of course he wasn't. God doesn't get tired like us. Well, we read in Genesis 1 and 2 that every time God made something, before he moved on to something else, he looks at it and he says, oh, that's good. And then he makes something else and he says, oh, that's good. And then he gets to the end and he says, and he looks at it and he goes, that is very good. And that is what rest is to be. Utterly satisfied with what has been done. And if you've ever done any kind of DIY, the only way that you can put the tool down or the paintbrush down and leave it and not go back to it is when you're absolutely satisfied with the job. It's only then you can relax and rest. And in Genesis 2, God rests because he is utterly satisfied with the physical provision of creation and the relational, spiritual peace that he sees. But sadly, in Genesis 3, we read about the fall of Adam and Eve, and therefore the rest of the human race into sin, and it has disastrous consequences as it unravels the fabric of the entire physical world and profoundly affects the relational, spiritual peace that we once enjoyed with God. But you see, later in Matthew's account, which we're looking at this evening, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross in agony, crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But why is Jesus so restless here? When 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's going on with Jesus? Why is he crying out? Why is he writhing? Well, it's because he has experienced the infinite restlessness of being away from God. He was taking the punishment. He was going to taste the cosmic restlessness that we deserve for our sins. But in the end, Jesus' last words on the cross as he died were, "It is finished. I have taken your eternal restlessness so I can give you my rest. Come to me," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest, deep rest. Rest from the eternal inner murmur that you have. It is finished." And because it's finished, when God looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of Christ in all its beauty. And he looks at us and he says what? What does he say? Very good. God looks at you and me through Christ and he declares us to be very good. And although we have the offer in verse 28, we have the reason why many people won't accept it in verse 25. Come back with me. And you'll see it's because they won't come to him with the right attitude. They won't come to him humbly and ready to learn like young children. Now what Jesus means here isn't become childish, but childlike. And there are two characteristics of little children that are analogous, I can't say the word, to the things of becoming a Christian and to receive this rest. Firstly, like children, we need to know that we are helpless. We need to come to him knowing that we can't save ourselves, knowing that there is nothing we can do to make good our debt and earn our salvation, and admit that we are spiritually helpless and in need of grace. But this is very, very, very difficult to people in Cardiff today. But that's the very first thing that you need to do. The second thing is that children are exceedingly confident that they love you. Have you noticed that? You know, on any given Saturday, I can go through the range of emotions that I used to go through in 1 year. Just in one day. Let's be honest, children can be a right pain, can't they? They can be a right pain. They can ruin the special trip that you had planned for the family. They can ruin the good conversations you were trying to have. They can even ruin the Bible time that you were trying to have with them before the bedtime. But as you tuck them in, and as you shut the door on the chaos, they shout out to you, "I love you, Daddy." And in that moment, you think, "Well, why didn't you show it today?" You don't say that, do you? It's in your mind. You probably just say, "Oh, that's lovely. I love you too." And you shut the door. But this is the second aspect of coming to Christ. Admitting that you need God. But also, despite how much you've messed up, you need to be confident that you are loved and forgiven. And knowing this will give you rest. Knowing that Jesus would go to the cross for you and experience the eternal restlessness for our souls. It's only then will you take off that great burden from off your back and lay it before him at the cross and take up his yoke. And realize, verse 30, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so this evening we've looked at our problem and we've looked at his solution. Finally tonight, I want us to be practical. As we look at our third point, a new practice, how we can maintain rest as believers in Jesus. In our lives, we can feel the pressure coming from all directions. It's like the walls on every side can be pressing on us as they all demand our time and they fight for our attention and energies. And sometimes with all these competing demands like work and church and spouse and family, it can feel like God has given us multiple responsibilities and assignments, and he expects us to wisely pick the ones that he wants us to fail in. But this simply can't be the case, because the Bible tells me that God really cares about every single area of my life. And therefore, failing anywhere in the responsibilities and assignments God has given us isn't really an option. And so we're left with the question, is it possible? Is it possible to juggle all the balls under pressure? Well, as in most life, there isn't an equation that magically solves this problem. But I found a book called The Gospel at Work by Greg Gilbert. And it provides quite a helpful framework to think through as I look at the different responsibility God has given me. And the book suggests that for every assignment and responsibility in our lives, we will find in the Bible both a minimum standard for faithfulness as well as a principle for pursuing further fruitfulness. Now, by a minimum standard of faithfulness, they mean the basic requirements Scripture gives us for a particular area of responsibility. And the principle for pursuing fruitfulness means that ways in which we can go beyond the minimum expectations of faithfulness to a place of fruitfulness. The big idea is that once you meet in the Bible standards of faithfulness in all your responsibilities, then you're free to dream big dreams and consider how you can invest your extra time and energy into areas to be fruitful. And so here's a guiding principle. Pursue faithfulness, then fruitfulness. Pursue faithfulness, then fruitfulness. Let's look at three areas of our lives to get more of a clear understanding of what they mean by this. Firstly, let's take our families. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5 and 6, we find that faithfulness for a husband and wife is a pretty high bar. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And they're both to raise their children in the fear of the Lord and obey his commands. High bar. Fruitfulness, on the other hand, in family life, could look like investing in extra time with one another, away from the other responsibilities, such as going on holidays, on day trips together, to make lasting memories and gain experiences together. Because you see, there's nothing in the Bible that commands us to take our families on holidays. In fact, when we think about it, holidays are not a possibility for those families in developing world and are largely a Western luxury. However, if our investment of time and attention into families causes us to fall below the Bible standards of faithfulness in other areas of life, then we've wrongly elevated the importance of the family. For example, if we miss work to spend time with the family, which we haven't agreed the annual time off, or if we spend 2 out of the 4 Sundays a month away from church on day trips and weekends, we are not being faithful in the other areas of responsibility. Secondly, then, what is the minimum standard of faithfulness when it comes to our church life? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 10, the minimum standard of faithfulness when it comes to church seems to be that every Christian should be meaningfully committed to the life of a local church community. Meaning we should meet together regularly with the church and be actively involved in encouraging, loving, and urging members of the church. Therefore, to be a faithful in our church life doesn't necessarily mean you need to give up an extra night a week to lead a ministry. In fact, this type of activity would be considered a way in which we can be fruitful in the area of church life. And finally, what is the minimum standard of faithfulness when it comes to our work life? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Ephesians 4 helps us to see that the minimum threshold in the area of work is to be able to provide for ourselves, take care of our families, and have something left over to share with the church and others. It's quite a low bar, really, when you compare it to marriages and parenting. If we're able to invest more time, energy, and attention to a job in order to maximize our talents and abilities for the glory of God and for others, then this would make it fruitful in our work. However, you don't need me to tell you that work can easily become an idol in our lives. When our investment of resources and time encroach on other areas of responsibility, like the family and church, and it affects our faithfulness in these areas of responsibility. Now, I appreciate that's a really quick look at faithfulness and fruitfulness and how it could look like in different areas of our lives. But I want you to see that it is possible to be faithful in every area of our lives without burning out. And maybe the reason we're feeling so under pressure is because we're either trying to be fruitful in every area of our lives, we're dreaming big dreams for every area, or we know we're pursuing fruitfulness in one area to the detriment of being faithful in another area of life. And so we feel under pressure and guilt because of that. But the good news from Matthew 11 is that God doesn't expect us to do all these responsibilities without rest. Because unlike God, we need sleep, we need Sabbath rest, and we need inward renewal. And earlier this evening, we considered the author Judith Shulevitz, who wrote a book called Bring Back the Sabbath, in which she looked at our overworked world and saw we need rest. And as Christians, we need to know that although Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, the practice of the Sabbath is still absolutely necessary for us today. And so in practical terms then, how do we figure out how much time we need for Sabbath rest? And how should we spend that time? Firstly then, how much time do we need? In the mornings, we've been going through the book of Exodus. Actually, Michael concluded that for us. But we found that God liberated his people from slavery in Egypt. And in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, God gives the people a command for Sabbath rest. Why? Well, because it was an act of liberation for them. You see, when they were slaves in Egypt, they wouldn't have been allowed a day off. And so anyone who neglects this Sabbath rest, someone who overworks, is really a slave to work. But Sabbath rest is more than just eternal rest from the body. It's about inner rest of the soul. We need rest from the anxiety and pressures of our overwork, which really is an attempt to justify ourselves, to gain money or status and reputation we think we need. Avoiding overwork requires deep rest in Christ's finished work of salvation. But also it's an act of trusting God, knowing that we are not the ones who meet our needs or the needs of our family, but God is. And as I look out into the room of overworked people, now that the students are gone, I think the take home has to be for you. You need to take more Sabbath rest. We need to take more Sabbath rest than we're taking. Either by working less in evenings or ensuring that no work happens on your day off. But what counts as time off? Well, practically, you are three things. It'd be a good idea for us if our Sabbath time is not filled with scheduled activities and recreation or ministry. But there's some inactivity so we can recharge and re-energize for the week ahead. Secondly, we need to do something that is sheer pleasure for us. And that may require intentional structure to our Sabbath rest. And this will look different for each and every one of us. I know for Jeff, our chair of elders, it's playing football on a Saturday. I know for Michael, it's reading. I know for Dave, it's meeting up with people. And I know for me, it's going to the gym or doing some DIY. You've got to be active. It'll be different for each and every one of us. But if we plan it in, then we'll be replenished and rested. And finally, we need some contemplative rest. Prayer and worship are critical parts of our Sabbath rest. Regular time of devotion, reading the scriptures, and listening to God forms the basis for inner rest. Because the purpose of Sabbath rest is not simply to rejuvenate ourselves in order to be more productive the following week, or it's not to pursue our pleasure, but the purpose of Sabbath rest is to enjoy God, enjoy life in general, appreciate what you have accomplished in the world through God's help, and supremely to enjoy the freedom you have in the gospel, the freedom from slavery to any material object or human expectation. The Sabbath is a sign of the hope that we have in the world to come. And in the beginning of our time together this evening, we saw the video clip of the total euphoria and celebration in the victory of England winning that Cricket World Cup. Because that victory felt like our victory, And after all the pressure and intensity of the game was over and the uncertain outcome known, people went wild with celebrations in Trafalgar Square. But you see, Jesus was restless on the cross for us. And in the end, he says, it is finished. And his victory really is our victory if we're in Christ. There is now no restlessness between us and God. And knowing that Christ has won and the outcome is secure and certain, and what he has won for us is truly out of this world, then the pressure really is off. And so there should be euphoria and wild celebration because he has won for us rest now and for eternity. Jesus says, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. It is a promise he can deliver and a promise that is guaranteed.